Okay, starting with a new psalm tonight, Psalm 74. Asaph wrote Psalm 74 as Israel was crying out to God following the destruction by an enemy. That enemy was Babylon. The Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem. They would like nothing more than to wipe out Israel. Sound familiar? People like that still today. Israel is in anguish when we come to Psalm 74. Israel is in anguish over the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And they feel forsaken by God. And with those feelings of being forsaken by God, Asaph writes this psalm. The psalm has a superscription, a title above it, which says, A Maskil of Asaph. A Maskil is a teaching psalm. So it was a song to be sung, and it was something to teach and to learn from. It is written by Asaph, and Asaph, we became familiar with at the beginning of Psalm 73, if your notes to Psalm 73 are handy, you can look at the beginning of that. And we see quite a bit about Asaph. He was selected by the Levites to lead the music when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He was one of three musicians appointed by David to preside over the music in the tabernacle. He prophesied, that is, he delivered a message from God through his music. He had sons who were involved in the music, and you have reference to sons of Asaph. They took part in Hezekiah's revival, Josiah's revival, the revival under Zerubbabel when they came back to the city of Jerusalem, and they took part in the laying of the foundation of the new temple. So Asaph kind of starts a dynasty of musicians who are going to be involved in the music of the worship in the temple and so on. And so this psalm is written by Asaph. Now, couldn't be the same Asaph that we saw earlier because too much time has gone by. So this would be a descendant of Asaph with the same name. And of course that was quite common. Looking at our outline, we start out number one, prayer, asking God to remember his people. So let's look at that in verses 1 and 2, beginning in verse 1. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Now, it felt like forever, but of course it hasn't been forever. And the situation that they're in, with the destruction of the temple, the conquering of the city of Jerusalem, many of them carried into exile into Babylon, is only going to last 70 years. And it's just begun. But already they are feeling like forever. God has forsaken us forever. Now Jeremiah foretold, prophet Jeremiah foretold, that this is going to last for 70 years. That's in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. But guess what? They're not paying attention because they are already in that frame of reference. Oh, there's no end in sight. This is going to be forever. Woe are we. Now, being the Jewish people, God is committed to an eternal relationship with them. And in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah gives the prophecy that it's only going to be 70 years of this captivity in Babylon. But Jeremiah, also in chapter 31, verses 35 to 37, promises, God has a promise that he is going to restore Israel's king and is going to establish a new covenant with Israel. And of course, that new covenant is through Messiah, and with it is the promise of Israel's kingdom, which is yet to come. And so that raises this question here. Why have you rejected us forever? Has God rejected Israel forever? Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11, and verse 1. Paul asks a very similar question, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has a strong answer. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So you connect that with Psalm 74, and in the midst of this terrible time that they are going through, which is because of the discipline of God, and they are asking, why have you rejected us forever? It's the wrong question to ask, because God has not rejected them forever, and that is very clearly taught through Scripture. But this is coming from their emotions. Why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Good term for the Jewish people, good term for us as New Testament believers also, to be considered the sheep of his pasture. Now, other passages in the Old Testament explain that this was because of the discipline of God on the Jewish people because of their idolatry. So why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? The answer is because of their idolatry and of their rejecting the things of the Lord. And so this was the discipline of God that he brought upon them. Verse 2, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. So this prayer is going up to God. God, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. The Hebrew word that's translated purchase there has the idea of acquiring. It's more the idea of acquiring than paying a price. For us, the idea of to purchase something is totally involved with paying a price. But the Hebrew word has a stronger emphasis on acquiring something rather than actually paying a price for it. For instance, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, you have the same Hebrew word is used there, where Eve, after the birth of Cain, says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. It's not translated purchased, but it's the same Hebrew word, and it's the idea of to acquire. The idea, what's going on here with this idea of purchased of old and you have redeemed, that is the terminology that is used in Exodus chapter 15, verses 13 and 16, of God getting Israel out of Egypt. When they crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptian army drowned, and they sing in praise to the Lord, this terminology is used, that God has purchased Israel. He has redeemed Israel. He has acquired Israel. And you think of all that happened. There were the 10 plagues. There was the Passover. There was the crossing of the Red Sea and so on. Really, really dramatic events. And this terminology is used that in doing that, God acquired them as his people. And of course, when we think of purchasing something and acquiring something that way, when we purchase something, we then really consider it ours. Our missionaries with Wycliffe, for instance, Judy Lynn Anderson, translated over so many years the New Testament for the Chinatek people down in southern Mexico. As happens when Wycliffe completes a New Testament, and this surprises a lot of Americans, they sell the New Testaments to the people. Now, we tend to think, oh, let's just give it to the people. But they sell it. Now, they don't charge what it costs to produce the book because the people couldn't afford it. But they know that when the people purchase it, there is more a sense of ownership and they will more likely read it. And so the idea of purchase here carries the idea of to acquire and then to really own it, to really have it as your possession. And, of course, that is God's relationship with Israel. So, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. The word tribe there refers to the whole nation of Israel. They're not yet spoken of particularly as a tribe of Judah, a tribe of Ephraim. That's going to come later. But here it's referring to the whole nation. And it is singular, even though they are 12 tribes, it is singular to denote the unity of the entire nation in their trust for God when they left Egypt. They were unified in their trust of God. They left Israel. They left Egypt unified and trusting God and solid in following Him and so on. So you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you dwell. At the time when this psalm was written, Mount Zion referred to that place in Jerusalem where the temple was, what we call the Temple Mount. And when the temple was there, God dwelt there. But because of their idolatry, He's not dwelling there. And the temple has been destroyed. And so this prayer request is that that would change. And we're going to see that as we go through this this psalm. Well, then we come to verse 3. We have number 2, sorrow over the destruction of the temple. Look at verse 3. Turn your footsteps, this is speaking to God, turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Asaph, the author of the psalm, thinks that surely God's going to defeat the enemy so that because they so desecrated the temple where God dwelt. Now, that's not going to happen yet. It will happen later, but it's not going to happen now. Verse 4, your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. First of all, in verse 4, when he says that the adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place, the idea is the sound of the attackers. When the Babylonian army attacked that temple, and destroyed it. They didn't just walk in silently. They would have come in with a roar, with yelling, and all of the sounds that an army would make in a situation like that. The irony is that the Jewish people, when they were building that temple, they followed very strict instructions, recognizing that this was a hallowed place. This was the place of the dwelling of God. Even to the point that even though the building was made out of stone, they did not do any chiseling of the stone. The stones were completely chiseled and all of that work was done off the site. So that when they brought those stones to Jerusalem, all they had to do was put them one on top of the other. All of the chiseling had been done so that there would be no sound like that going on in this place where you had the very dwelling place of God. So there's a contrast here. So Israel, when they built the place, did it with such reverence, even to the point of not having the sound of hammers and chisels and so on. but in its destruction, the adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. And then they have set up their own standards for signs. These standards are military banners. These military banners also, because they were Babylonian, had pagan religious overtones to them. So, I mean, these things were an abomination to God and to the Jewish people. But here they are in the holy place, in the temple, as kind of a symbol of the victory of God's people. And the Jewish people would come along, they saw the ruins, and then they saw these banners just waving in the sky, just reminding, just kind of just pushing their noses in the dirt, as it were, in their defeat. And so Asaph is, in his prayer to God, saying, God, look what they've done. How can you put up with this, is his idea. Verse 5. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees. That verse is a difficult verse to translate, and it's come out kind of different in different translations. It probably refers to the actions of the enemy. With the picture of the enemy, it's as if they're going through a thicket of trees with their axes and their hatchets, and they're just picking their way through, hacking their way through as they use their tools to smash the temple. The English Standard Version, I think, has a good translation of it. It says, they were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. They have fought their way into the sanctuary, into the temple, like men slashing their way through a forest of trees. Turning the page, so that we're all on the same page, page 161 for chapter 74, verse 6. And now, all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. The walls of Solomon's temple had been decorated with carved figures, not of humans, because of the commandment not to make a graven image. But it had figures of cherubim, the angels of God, and palm trees and flowers. We find that from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 29. That was part of the ornamentation of the temple. Now the temple is in ruins. All of its carved work has been destroyed. They smash with hatchet and hammers. It's in the historical record that after Nebuchadnezzar's army did their initial devastation, they went through the temple searching for anything that spoke of God, spoke of Israel, spoke of Judaism, and so on, to smash and to destroy every vestige of Judaism. It's kind of like what goes on today on the Temple Mount. On top of the Temple Mount, of course, it's controlled by Islam. And they, years ago, got rid of anything on top of the mountain that had any connection with Israel. And then in recent years, they've been excavating and doing stuff underground. And again, any time they find anything that smacks of Israel, that would give evidence that there was a Jewish temple there, it's destroyed, just like it happened here. Verse 7, they have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name, the very place where God dwelt. Asaph just can't understand why God just stood by and let this happen. Now, other passages of Scripture answer that, but for now, Asaph cannot understand that. Verse 8, they said in their heart, let us completely subdue them, They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Interestingly enough, the King James Version translates, instead of meeting places, translates it synagogues. And that's what a synagogue is a meeting place. Problem is, synagogues haven't been invented yet. And so although the word means synagogue, synagogue as a place hasn't come about yet. So it's not synagogue in the sense of synagogues in the time of Christ and even today. But what is it talking about? Well, God had allowed only one sanctuary. He had had only one place for sacrifice, only one place where he dwelt, and that was the temple. Some people think the meeting places here refer to rooms in the temple. But probably it refers to some places that were scattered around the land of Israel that were associated, places associated with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others, and places where the Jewish people would go and have meetings and assemble and some kind of religious association. Not sacrifice, because that could only be in the temple. I was just blown away. I had done research on this earlier in the week, and then a magazine came, and I've given you a copy of an article. It's the next page in your notes on the colored paper there. I get a magazine called the Jerusalem Post Christian Edition, and they had this article there. And I thought, wow, this could be exactly what these meeting places are referring to. Because I had put in my notes, even before I saw this article, these places such as Bethel, Shechem, Gilgal, and Shiloh. Those places have significance in the Old Testament, and there's reason to believe that after the events that happened there, the Jewish people would gather there and remember what had happened. Well, here comes this article. Now, you see the picture taken from the air. And from the air, it has the impression, it's kind of in the shape of a footprint. Now, these have just now, in recent days, been noticed by the Israelis. And it's astounding to me that it would take this long to notice them. And there are several of them, particularly in the area of the Dead Sea around Gilgal. Let me just read some of this article to you to show you what it's talking about. The discovery of giant foot-shaped enclosures in the Jordan Valley may shed light on ancient Jewish holiday practices, according to University of Haifa researchers. The sites identified with what the Torah terms Gilgal, and Gilgal was a proper name of a particular place where Israel met when they crossed the Jordan River, but the word can also be used not of a particular place, but in its meaning of a camp or stone structure. They were used for assemblies, preparation for battle, and rituals, according to a press release the university put out last month. The researchers, led by Professor Adam Zertal, found five such structures, each shaped like an enormous footprint. The term Gilgal is mentioned 39 times in the Bible, the press release said, the most famous referring to the site where Joshua and the Israelites encamped after crossing the Jordan River into Israel. However, no archaeological site had yet been identified with it. The five enclosures, presumed to have been established in the 13th to 12th centuries BCE. BCE is BC. In Israel, they don't use the terms AD and BC because those terms are connected with Christ. So they use BCE, which stands for Before Common Era, and CE, which is common era. CE equals RAD, BCE equals RBC. So they were excavated between 1990 and 2008. In at least two cases, archaeologists have found paved circuits around the structures believed to have been used to circle the sites during ceremonies. Ceremonial encirclement of an area in procession is an important element in the ancient Near East. He added that the Hebrew word hag, or festival, in Semitic languages originated from the verb hug, meaning encircle. According to Zertow, the foot shape also would explain another holiday-related term, Aliyah, La Regel, the pilgrimage to Jerusalem on Pesach, that's Passover, Sukkot, and Shavuot, literal translated as ascending to the foot. The discovery of these foot structures opens an entirely new system of linguistic and historical perception, Zertel said. Identifying the foot enclosures as ancient Israeli ceremonial sites leads us to a series of new possibilities to explain the beginnings of Israel, of the people of Israel's festivals and holidays. He said the constructions had been used for assemblies during the First Iron Age, and when the religious center was moved to Jerusalem, the command of Aliyah, La Regel, pilgrimage, became associated with the city. Zertal also noted that the foot traditionally symbolized ownership of territory, connection between people and land, and presence of a deity. The Bible alludes to some of these, as does ancient Egyptian literature, he said. So, interesting. We'll see what further is unearthed about these things. But these could be what's being referred to in verse 8. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Kind of interesting. Well, back to Psalm 74. Then we have number 3. In verses 9 through 11, he experiences feeling of abandonment. Look at verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Now that is a sad verse. And when he talks about there, we do not see our signs. They had pagan signs all over the place, including those pagan standards or flags at the temple. But as far as signs of worship of God, the God of Israel, what would those signs be? The altar in the temple, the Shekinah glory that indwelt the temple, smoke rising from the sacrifices. There's no priesthood. There's no high priest wearing his breastplate with the 12 stones representing the stones of Israel, and having the Urim and the Thummim, remember those two particular stones by which they determine the will of God, and on and on and on it goes. All these things pertaining to the worship of God in Israel have vanished. They've been destroyed. And so he laments that we do not see our signs, but what's even harder is there is no longer any prophet. Now, some of the prophets at that time, for instance, Jeremiah has been a prophet up till this time, but now, at the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he is either a prisoner in Egypt or he is dead. Daniel and Ezekiel, who are going to be prophets, are in Babylon. And then you connect this with Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Why don't we turn there to prophet Amos. You have Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. A prophecy concerning Israel, what's coming. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And that's what they had, was this famine of the Word of God. So they don't have a prophet. Amos 8:11 prophesied that. And so Asaph is recognizing, we are forsaken. God has forsaken us. By the way, for us as a New Testament believer, we do not have prophets today, but we do not have to bemoan the fact that we don't have prophets, because Jesus Christ is our prophet. We are told that in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And he is speaking to us today through Scripture, through his word. So we do not have this famine of the Word of God today. We are blessed. What we have a famine of is people paying attention to it. But anyway, the next part of verse 9, nor is there any among us who knows how long. That is, he's saying, we don't know how long this destruction is going to go on. Now, they do know, but they haven't paid attention. Because, as I said before, Jeremiah had, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that this would last 70 years. Now, later, towards the end of the 70 years, Daniel is going to be in Babylon, and he's going to pick up the scroll of the book of Jeremiah, and he's going to discover that it's 70 years. He's going to recognize we're almost at the end of that 70-year period. And that prompts him to turn to God in prayer, which then results in one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture concerning the timing of events leading to the coming of Messiah, his first coming and his second coming. But as far as Asaph is concerned, they don't know how long. So verse 10, he asks the question, how long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. You can just feel the indignation in Asaph. God, why don't you do something? He uses the language here of withdrawing your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom. Many of their robes in those days did not have sleeves. And their arms would just be wrapped up in the robe. And so they would speak about, in order to do something with their hand, they had to get disentangled from the robe and draw their hand out. And that's what he's calling on God to do. And of course, the right hand is the hand of deliverance, the hand of power. And so he says, withdraw even your right hand from within your bosom, underneath the robes, and destroy them. God, take action on your enemies. That brings us to number 4. Asaph then reflects back on God's past involvement. How that what God has done in the past, which would be an encouragement that God would act again. So verse 12, he says, yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. In this bitter experience, he didn't doubt God's power to save them, but he just doubted that he would. He never lost faith in the fact that God had the power. He lost faith in the fact that God would use that power. And so he says, I know that you are my king from of old. Asaph is referring to himself personally, that God is his king. And then I think Asaph's also speaking on behalf of the nation, that he is the nation's king from of old. In other words, from as far back in history as you can go, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. anywhere. God is not limited. He's not going to do things just in Israel. He can do them anywhere. He did them in Egypt. He did them at the Red Sea, and so on. Verse 13, again, looking back on Israel's history, he says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the water." Now, the word "you" in verses 13 to 17, that word "you" keeps being used, and of course, referring to God. But it's emphatic, and it's the idea, you and you alone have accomplished a certain thing. You and you alone divided the sea by your strength. Now, the context there, I think, refers to the splitting of the Red Sea so that the Jewish people could cross over when they were leaving Egypt. Some people looking at this do think that it's referring to creation, because in Genesis 1, you have reference to God splitting the waters, dividing the waters between the upper waters and the lower waters, and that kind of thing. And it is a terminology used in creation in Genesis 1. And so it could be referring to that, probably though more in the context is the Red Sea. So you divided the sea by your strength. That is, God has infinite power, omnipotence. There's nothing that's too hard for God. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the water. Now, sea monsters could be referring to whales, sharks, other large sea creatures, but probably this is doing what many Jewish writings did and referred to Egypt and Pharaoh this way. And you see that various times in the Bible as well. And that this would be referring to Egypt, and that God broke Egypt's power and Pharaoh's power, the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn, and then losing Egypt's finest army in the Red Sea, and so on. It's probably what it's referring to. Verse 14, turning the page for that to page 162, verse 14, "You," again, "you and you alone," emphasizing God, "you crushed the heads of Leviathan." Now, Leviathan is a term that occurs four times in the New, and four other times in the Old Testament. Job chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 41, verse 1, and Psalm 104, verse 27, and Isaiah 27, 1. I believe Leviathan was a real animal that now is extinct, presumably a very large and fierce animal. Could have been a dinosaur or something like that. But again, Jewish commentators have, through the years, seen the Leviathan, although a literal animal, but as a literal animal, symbolic of Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. So you crushed the heads of Leviathan. Heads would refer to Egypt's leaders. And we can take it further and see it also as symbolic of Satan, the great serpent, who has been crushed by Christ on the cross. But going back here to verse 14, "You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." When the thinking of this as Egypt, symbolic of Egypt and the army that drowned in the Red Sea. When the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers washed ashore, they were fed upon by the animals. Also, the clothing that they had and their armor, that kind of thing, the people living on the shore would have stripped the bodies and used the stuff themselves. This also could refer to the wealth which the Jewish people brought from Egypt to the Promised Land. The Bible speaks of the fact that Israel plundered Egypt. Remember, before they left Egypt, the people were so glad to see them go that the Israelites, who had been slaves working for nothing, said, "Give us our wages." And they were so glad to see them go that they gave them their jewels and their riches and so on. Some people think this is a reference to that as well. Then in verse 15, speaking of what God did, "You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams." So contrast here, there are places where he opened up streams, opened up waters, and there were places where he closed waters. When he broke open springs and torrents, that would be a reminder. Some people see it as a reminder of the flood of Noah's day, since he's talking about God's actions in the past. And in the story of the flood in Genesis, it refers to opening up the fountains of the deep and that sort of thing. I think probably more likely what it's referring to is the times like the water from the rock and so on that provided water for Israel when they were going from Egypt to Canaan. Then you dried up ever-flowing streams. Could certainly fit the situation of the Jordan River when they crossed from coming into the Promised Land, and God stopped the Jordan from flowing, and they were able to go across and so on. And of course, today, if you go to the land of Israel and you go down to the Jordan River, particularly down by the Dead Sea, which would have been close to the area where they crossed, it's not much of a roaring river. It was more of a river in Bible days. Today, the Jordan River is diverted for Israel's water needs, and just a trickle winds up going down to the Dead Sea. Consequently, the Dead Sea is shrinking. So they've got all kinds of issues going on with that. But anyway, I think this would refer to that. Then in verse 16, he says, "Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun." When he says, "Yours is the day and yours also is the night," speaking of God, that he's not restricted by day or night. And of course, remember in Asaph's day, people had a lot of restrictions what they could do at night, because they didn't have electric lights. We have, so much we can do because of electric lights. They were restricted. His point is, God's not restricted by the night or the day. In fact, he's the one that created the light. He says, "You have prepared the light and the sun." Literally, that word light there, the Hebrew word is luminary, and it would refer to the moon that reflects the light of the sun. So at night, particularly in a place like Israel in those days where you didn't have all the electric lights at night, it would be a pretty dark night, but then you get a full moon, and you really appreciated the light that was reflecting from the sun. Where did that come from? It came from the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, who prepared the moon and the sun. Asaph marveled at God being the creator of the sun. And he didn't even understand fraction of all that we know about the sun. For instance, the size of the sun. Asaph would have seen the sun up there and would never have dreamed that 1.1 million times the volume of the earth is the volume of the sun. 1.3 million times. Asaph didn't understand that. Asaph didn't know that the sun travels 155 miles per second. But what he did see, he marveled at and said, wow, our God made that. He established the sun. Verse 17, you have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. As creator, God made the day and night. When he talks about the boundaries of the earth, he's probably speaking of, as in Genesis, it says in the account of creation, how that it is God who set up that there will be hours of darkness and hours of light, set up the seasons, fall, winter, spring, summer, and so on, as well as the physical boundaries of the earth, the boundaries of the nations, all of that God established. And then you have made summer and winter. So verses 12 to 17 show that God ordains and accomplishes whatever comes to pass, and he can do all things. Therefore, we know that even when what we consider bad things happen, and it might appear that God has forgotten them, we know that God is in charge. That's what verses 13 to 17 are showing. God is in charge, and God is good. Even though Asaph may not feel like God is good, he can look back on these things and know God is in charge and God is good. That brings us to number 5, verses 18 to 21, prayer asking God to remember his people. Verse 18, he says, remember this. Since God is in control, God's in charge and God is good, and because he's acted in the past, shouldn't we presume that he will act in the future to deliver and take care of his people? So he says, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled. That is, the enemy has reviled God's name. That's what he has been most concerned about. And a foolish people, the Babylonians, are called a foolish people. Mighty people with an army, mighty people with their scientific knowledge of the day, but they are foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They have not remembered God. And a foolish people has spurned your name. Verse 19, do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Now, he uses the turtle dove here as a reference to his people. He says, do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove. He's calling Israel like his turtle dove. The idea of the turtle dove was it was a weak and defenseless bird. And when a turtle dove was exposed to attacks by big birds of prey, owls and hawks and so on, they were in trouble. And so Asaph is saying, Israel is in trouble, but God, don't deliver the soul of your people to the wild beasts, to the Babylonians. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. He says, it seems like you've done it now, but don't do it forever. Verse 20, consider the covenant. Now here he would be referring to what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham that will be an everlasting covenant with the Jewish people. And it would say that God has promised to bless the seed of Abraham and make them a blessing. And so he says, consider that covenant that you made with Abraham. For the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. the dark places, gloomy places, places of distress, places where the Jewish people were facing trials and problems and harm, even to the point of being full of habitations of violence. And yet God made a covenant, and God will be faithful to his covenant. He will not let the Jewish people be wiped off the face of the earth. He has a plan for Israel. Verse 21, let not the oppressed return dishonored. He says, may your people come back to the land, come back to the Jerusalem, to the temple, with confidence and hope. And you're going to read that later on in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra and so on. So let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. He wanted Israel's tears and so on to be turned back into song. So he said, let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Biblically, you'll find it from Genesis to Revelation, that the antidote to discouragement is praise and thanksgiving. And that's what he's calling on the Jewish people to do. Even in the midst of the sorrow over their temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, is to come and praise God's name. Turning the page to page 163, we end with the destruction of God's enemies. Verses 22 and 23. He says, arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. When he says, arise, O God, we saw this in an earlier psalm. Moses would call out these words every time the Ark of the Covenant set out on another day's march through the wilderness. That's in Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36. And so Asaph is using those words, and he's calling on God to lead them, even in this difficult time. But as he does that, he asks God to plead your own cause. In other words, answer the enemy. The enemy has blasphemed the name of God. They've done that verbally, but even more so, they've done it in their actions of destroying the temple. They've blasphemed the name of God. And so he's calling on God to respond to the enemy. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. God is urged to remember that he is being reproached. It's not just the Jewish people, but it's God's name that's being dragged through the mud. Verse 23. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. So again, as the theme of this psalm going from verse 1, Asaph's heart is broken, and he cries out to God to vindicate his name, to judge the enemy, and to not forget Israel. Now, we know that God has committed to do that. He, in the short term, restored Israel after 70 years, exactly as he had promised. And there was a reason for the 70 years. They had disobeyed God in the fact that every 7 years, the land was to be left alone, not planted and not harvested. And there had been 70 of those that they had said, oh, we can't afford to do that. We want to make money. And they had disobeyed God. And so over that period of 70 of those. And so a year for every one of those, they were going to be in captivity in Babylon, and the temple would be in ruins. But God was faithful. When those 70 years were over, He brought them back. And God has a glorious plan still for Israel with the second coming of Christ. So for us, it's a reminder that trials and hard times come, but has God forsaken us? Absolutely not. He is working. And so we are told in James that when we go through trials and problems, to instead of resist them, we are to welcome them. And to say, God, I want you to work in my life through this. Well, obviously, this is a good place to stop, the end of a psalm. So next week, we will get into Psalm 75 and probably into Psalm 76. And so we'll...